Well, good morning and happy Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, to all of you, as happy as it can be. Actually, it should be. You know, there was a time many years ago, especially in my youth, that fasting was painful to me. Did anybody ever experience that? In your younger days, it was harder. I think partly because I was more active. Plus, I had a habit of sipping on tea all day long, get all that caffeine. I think that made a difference. But whatever the reason, I know that I used to get so sick toward the end of the day. And then sometimes when I would eat after sunset, it would make me even sicker for a period of time. I had all these terrible headaches. But years later, I found it was not hard anymore. It's just not difficult at all. In fact, nowadays, intermittent fasting is pretty popular. That's the kind of a going thing nowadays. I don't call it really intermittent fasting. I call it time-restricted eating because that's really what it is. And, you know, and I tried that some years back, and it works very well. And I found that I could have a meal toward the end of the day, like, say, before sunset, and didn't have to eat again until after sunset the next day. And the thing is, you get busy during the day. Get through lunch, you look at your watch, and say, it's already 2:30. Didn't even realize time had passed. And it doesn't hurt anymore. I don't know what all the physical process is, but that's just the way it is. But I'm glad it's that way. It doesn't, it's not painful anymore as it once was. But anyway, a lot of people ask questions about fasting on this day. And can you do this? Can you do that? Can I take my medicine? I always tell them, by all means, do. Somebody's taking something to prevent a stroke. You need to take those things. Having a little sip of water with that if you need it is not a problem. Sometimes some people need to eat a little something with their medicine. That's not a problem either because, you know, you look at the instructions very carefully and actually it doesn't use the word that specifically means fast. It's not there. You think, there is a word that means do without food and drink, but why didn't he use that word? Rather, he says afflict your soul. It's because the fasting itself is not the object. Put it this way, afflicting one's soul, that means really a time of self-reflection, of humbling oneself. Fasting is not the end in itself. That is its aim is to humble oneself. If you're fasting like the Pharisees did as a show, you know, put plenty of ashes on your head and dress in sackcloth so everybody can see what you're doing and see how righteous you are, then that just absolutely is the contrary to what fasting is supposed to be about. So the object of fasting is to afflict the soul, which means to humble oneself through self-reflection. So that's why I'm always opposed to making a very legalistic type thing out of it and saying people with health issues, you got to obey God. Now you're obeying God even if you do take your medicine and if you have to use a little food. In fact, you know, when the temple was standing and toward the end of the day when the fit man was sent out with the live goat to take the live goat out into the wilderness to release him. Actually, they had stations along the way because leading a goat is not like leading a well-trained dog. It's not that way. If you ever tried to lead a goat, you know it's a hard job. They're very contrary. They don't cooperate. And sometimes it's a very painful situation. It's a very difficult thing to take a goat out into the wilderness. And so they even had stations set up along the way just in case the fit man became so exhausted that he has a little bit of food and drink there for him. So they didn't take it in such a way as to mean that if you met necessities in such cases that somehow you were in violation of the basic principle and therefore would be cut off from the people. That's not the intent. So the intent of fasting actually is to humble the self, to submit oneself to God. And if that is not the aim of it, if it's not the internal aspect of it, if that's not in place, then the fasting is not doing any good. So that's what it's really all about. Well, this day and the fall festival period is very rich in meaning for all of us. I'd like to go back to Joel, the second chapter, and begin there. talk a little bit at first, right up front, about the prophetic meaning of these fall festivals. Not going to go into in depth, into detail, but a little bit of that. And then we're going to look more at the spiritual significance of the day for us and for all peoples at all time. First of all, in Joel, the second chapter, and verse 1, we read these words, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm." Now, that calls our attention to a festival we just observed a few days ago, doesn't it? Blow the trumpet in Zion. And certainly the Feast of Trumpets is related to this. The trumpet is a sound of alarm. It tells you that something is imminent. In this case, notice what it is. "Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." So that's certainly significant as far as the day, the Feast of Trumpets, is concerned. It is the sound of the alarm, and we understand, of course, that the last trump, Christ himself, descends. So you see the prophetic significance of this. Now, with this in mind, I want you to go back, talking about the same thing, back to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the chapter where we, of course, read about the establishment of a new covenant. But I want us to back up a little bit before we get to there and go to, let's start in verse 7. It says, "For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall come there from there." So this beginning in verse 7 there, once again, we see the same themes of the sound of the alarm. And also, the gathering of the people will begin at that time. But I want you to notice verse 9. It says, "They shall come." This is talking about the regathering of Israel. "They shall come with weeping and with supplications." What is that? They're humbling themselves. They're coming with fasting and prayer. They've now learned the lesson from having been in exile. Now then, as they are returning, as they come back into the land, being reestablished there, they come with fasting, with supplication. It says, "I will lead them, I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water. So here we have trumpets, now we have atonement. You see the symbolism here. And it goes on to say, "In a straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does the flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and of the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and will make them rejoice rather than sorrow." What do we have here? Feast of Tabernacles. So you see, you have trumpets, atonement, you see the pattern. The call of alarm. The trumpets sound. Christ descends. You have Israel regathered, coming back with mourning, with sorrow, fasting before God, turning away from their sins, the whole point of fasting. Turning to God in repentance. Again, the point of fasting, depicted in the Day of Atonement. And then finally, the end result is the regathered nation is rejoicing before God, having turned to His ways, and now having come into relationship with God. Feast of Tabernacles. So you see this pattern. Certainly this is significant where the prophetic meaning of these fall festivals is concerned. But well, then go on to chapter 31, while we're in chapter 31. Look on over and see the outcome of it all. Verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Verse 33. "And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So we see then the fall holy days playing out prophetically here. We see that God eventually will establish His covenant. By the way, the blood of the covenant has already been shed. Jesus Christ died as the sacrifice that inaugurates the covenant, and that's the covenant you and I depend on already as first fruits. But there will come a time when regathered Israel will come under the same covenant, and of course the message will go to the nations, and the rest of the nations will be brought under the same covenant. So that's what he's talking about here. You and I, though, have a certain, we experience in a foretaste type of a way the benefits of that covenant right here and right now. We receive the forgiveness that is available to us through that covenant. We receive the benefits available through, as we're going to talk about a little bit later, the high priest of that covenant. So that leads me right into what I want to talk about mostly today, rather than the prophetic meaning of these days. But I want to focus on the rich spiritual meaning that are those, the different meanings, actually the meanings which are in many ways even more profound than the prophetic meanings. I'd like to do that by beginning in John, the first chapter. Maybe seem a strange place to begin, has little to do with the Day of Atonement. But bear with me, you're going to see before this is over that it has quite a bit to do with the Day of Atonement, because it tells us something about the one who atones for our sins and why it is he who does it, and how that differs very sharply, dramatically really, from the way that the pagans understand, the pagan nations have understood the use of sacrifice in their relationships with their gods. So here we read right away in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Hathios," or Tantheon, meaning the deity. The definite article is there in the Greek. "And the Word was Theos," deity, without the definite article. Now what does that mean? Well, obviously, Hathios, anytime you see Hathios in Scripture, the vast majority of times, maybe one exception or two, but in the Greek text, you see Hathios, that means the deity. It's referring to God the Father. Almost always God the Father. And sometimes, though, when you see the word Theos without the definite article, as you do here in the latter part of verse 1, it does not necessarily refer to the Father. It's important to understand how these words Theos in the Greek, Elohim in the Hebrew, how they're used. They're used both in a positional sense as well as in an ontological sense. What does that mean? It means that they're used positionally, meaning how a being relates to other beings. For example, the judges in Israel were called Elohim, Theos in the Greek, or Theoi. They were gods, as it were. The kings of Israel, David and his sons, were Elohim. So you understand that Elohim is used in a positional sense. Many times you see that in Scripture. And that's why in the New Testament you see many times that we read that there is one God, and the one God is identified as the Father. You think about, well, what about Christ? No, he's talking about God in a positional sense. The one God. One is highest above all. That is the Father. But there is also another sense in which it is used, and that is the ontological sense, meaning the nature of a being. So what this is telling us is, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Hathios, the Father, and the Word was Theos, without the definite article, meaning he was with the one who is positionally highest of all, and he was by nature like him. That's what we're reading here. One in nature, but two persons, one higher than the other. You could better translate this perhaps by saying the Word was with the deity, meaning the Father, and the Word was deity, was like the Father in nature. Not in position, but in nature. Okay? "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, a lot of people look at this and say, well, I looked up that word logos, and it just means utterance. Actually, if you look up the word, you'll find it has a list of definitions about that long. You know, about as long as your arm. Yes, it can refer to the expression of God's will. You read back in the Old Testament using the Septuagint to see how the Greek is used. And indeed, the Logos, the Word, goes forth out of God's mouth. The Logos is His law. It's His Torah. It gives His expression of His will that goes out of His mouth. It goes out, it creates. It goes out, it heals. And so on. So you use it, see it used in this way. And also in some of the extra-biblical Jewish literature, going back to about the first century thereabouts, you see the Logos leaping from heaven. His mighty word leapt from heaven and stood upon the earth. You see it personified in that way. So yes, it does mean utterance. It does mean the will of God being expressed, coming forth out of the eternal wellspring of divine wisdom, all of those things. Like I said, a list as long as your arm of definitions for the Logos. And some people look that up, say, well, I'll look that up. That doesn't have anything to do with a second person. Well, also, go look up the word bread. It also doesn't mean person. Look up the word door. It doesn't mean person. And yet Jesus Christ says, I am the door of the sheepfold. He says, I am the bread of life. Of course, this is metaphor. These are expressions. They're descriptions. And if you go to Revelation 19, we won't turn there. Revelation 19, look it up sometime, verse 13. You see one of the names of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One of His names is the Word of God, the Logos. So just because this term here means literally utterance or something like that doesn't mean that John is not actually talking about a person. He's using this as a description, as a name of this person who was with the deity and was himself deity. So this is what we're talking about here. And it goes on to say in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't need to explain or try to explain or try to even fully understand exactly how the Word becomes flesh. I don't need to understand the details, the intricate details and the specifics of the incarnation. All I need to understand is the Word was made flesh. You know, that's a question that caused people to show up in ancient times, to show up at councils of bishops, with armed guards with them, with militia with them, and fights sometimes broke out, and bishops were bludgeoned and sometimes died as a result, and fighting over the details on this when Scripture doesn't reveal it. Over questions such as, well, what does this God in the flesh mean? The Word was God, we're told. And now the Word is made flesh. God is made flesh. The second person, as we say, of the Godhead. But now you have the Word being made flesh. Well, how did that... Did He have one nature or two? Then they had to fight over that. Well, did He have one will, a human will, and a divine will? One or two wills. What about one or two minds? Was He one or two persons? And they kept fighting over it and having calling new councils to settle these questions. And again, showing up with militia, you know, to fight for it, literally, not just fight in words, not just argue about it, not just have good, healthy debate, but to break out with fists, you know, throwing fists. They did it. And people died as a result. And then, of course, the emperors got involved. And in some cases, they settled the dispute. And said, everybody sign right here on the dotted line if you want to hang on to your head. So that's how Chalcedonian Christology came to be the accepted norm in the world of Orthodox Christianity. By that, I don't mean just the Eastern Orthodox. I mean that which is considered Orthodox across the board. Protestant, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, what have you. But in any case, my position is we don't have to answer all those questions because Scripture doesn't deal with them. What we do know is when the Word was made flesh, we're not talking about an infinite, super powerful being who merely put on a flesh suit. In other words, He was walking around down here in a flesh suit, temporarily using the flesh suit and then doing all kinds of things, but actually immune to any kind of damage that might come to His suit. We're not talking about Superman doing the Clark Kent thing. You know, putting on the glasses and the suit, and all those intellectual, brilliant people at the Daily Planet not realizing this is the same guy that just flew out the window. But you know, yeah, very smart, yeah. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the Word assuming humanity in such a way as to experience it in its fullness. In other words, He felt pain just as you feel pain.
He felt grief just as you feel grief. He woke up in the morning just as you do. He had all the experience of human life. Now, exactly how that works out and how the word, you know, how the details, I don't need to know that. I just know that's the case. That's what Scripture teaches us. The Word was made flesh. He was made like us, and He was tested, as we're going to see. He was tested just like we are, and He had to endure those tests for a very specific purpose. And that's actually what we're talking about here today. That's what that has everything to do with the Day of Atonement. Let's go on over to Hebrews chapter 1 and work our way into that concept, because the book of Hebrews, more than any other, does speak of Jesus Christ, the end result of His having put on flesh, the outcome of all of that, and what it means to us, especially in relation to Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. In Hebrews chapter 1, right away, we read in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. We understand how that works. We understand that Jesus, once He was ascended to the Father, once He was resurrected, He told His disciples, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Then He sent them out to proclaim the gospel He had given to them. But it says He was appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. The word there literally means the ages. It means the ordering of the created order. So it says, through whom He made the worlds. Now, my Unitarian friends, and they're good people. I'm not criticizing them personally. There's some of them that I know are very charitable people. They're kind people. They're definitely Bible believers. But we have a difference of opinion on the meaning of texts such as this one. They believe that this means simply that God created all things, the ages, the ordering of the physical creation, that we call ages, you know, the unfolding of the ages of the history of the heavens and the earth, that He did this with Jesus Christ in view. It says, through whom all things. But I tend to take the... I understand where they're coming from. I understand how they can get into the Greek and say the Greek can actually mean this, and I've read their arguments, and I understand that. But yet, I say, wait a minute, I'm not sure that's what the Greek means. And I do know that many, many people who did understand Greek because they grew up speaking it and reading it took a different view of this. Going back for many ages, they understood it to mean that that Christ was the agent through whom God created. That He was, in other words, consciously with the Father before creation. So I don't just automatically jump on that and say, yeah, that means He had Christ in view, but Christ wasn't really consciously there. And then to confirm that, as you read through, we won't take the time to read this whole chapter, but you will see that what He does here, whether this was Paul or someone else writing the book of Hebrews, what He does here is He compares the Son with angels. And his point is that the Son is far above the angels, far greater than the angels. He said this to the angels, but to which of the angels did He ever say this? This is what He said to the Son. Now, one of the things that jumps off the page at me that He said to the Son, this is what God said to the Son, or at least what Scripture says concerning the Son, begins down there in verse 10, says, "And You, Lord," this is quoting from Psalm 102, in verses 25 through 27, says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands." Now I'm thinking, wait a minute, you mean He said that to the Son, and yet the Son didn't have a conscious preexistence? Then I said, well, what is their explanation? And one of the explanations that's been offered, it says, well, you see, if you look at verse 5, you see what He's really talking about here. It says, "For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Oh, we're talking about the future ages, not past ages. We're talking about the world to come, not the world of old. So when He says, "In the beginning, Lord, You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hand," He's talking about the future new age. The new heavens and the new earth. See, that's an explanation that's been offered. But read the text and see if that's the way you read it. It says, you, Lord, in the beginning. To me, that sounds like something's already happened. In the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. You mean the new heavens and new earth are going to perish? Well, just the millennial part. It'll perish and it'll give. That's what they actually say. Some actually say that. But you remain, and they will grow old like a garment. In other words, the physical creation will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not fail. Again, this is from Psalm 102. And it's pointed out, and I think correctly so, that in the Septuagint, which is being quoted here, doesn't come across this clearly in the Masoretic of the Hebrew text. But in the Septuagint, you have the Lord, Yahweh, actually addressing another person, addressing someone else. When he says, you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the heavens and the earth. So he's actually addressing someone else. But from there, what our Unitarian friends would do, our Socinian friends would do, is they say, yeah, but he's talking about the world to come. As I read this, I don't see that. This is talking about the world that has been created. So it seems to me that this is confirming what verse 2 says, when he says, through him he created the ages. This to me indicates that there was another person there with the Father and the agent through whom the Father was acting in creation. Now, the reason I think all that is very important is because it goes on to describe why he came here and what he did when he came here and what effect that has today, and as we shall see, what it has to do with the meaning of the Day of Atonement. In chapter 2, let's just take it up there. He goes on to throughout chapter 1, showing the superiority of the Son over the angels. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs, with wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, this is how I interpret verse 5. It's in the light of what is just said there. Notice what it said. It said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, meaning Jesus Christ, and their witness to them. Now, what did Jesus Christ begin speaking? He came and he preached the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. He spoke of the world to come. That was central to his message. And then he says in verse 5 says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in other words, of which we just have spoken, in referring back to the message the Lord brought when he was among us, in subjection to angels. But one testifies in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Then he quotes this section of scripture to talk about the fact that God has man in view, and not angels. He sent the Son into the world for man's benefit, not for the benefit of angels. This is his whole point here. But the world to come is the message that Jesus Christ brought. So you can't take that world to come comment and read it back into all of chapter 1, because he is actually talking about, I believe, the writer of the book of Hebrews definitely believed in a conscious pre-existence of Jesus Christ. That he was the Word who was with God and was ontologically God. So then as we read on through this, in verse 9 it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So this is his point he's leading to. And he continues in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Again, I think that refers to his pre-incarnate state. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ had to be made perfect through sufferings. Now, what on earth does that mean? A lot of people run off in the wrong direction with this. I've seen people do it. Some think that, well, you know, you look at the expression here, he had to be made perfect. You mean he was imperfect? You mean the one who was with God and was in nature God, that he was imperfect when he came? He had to come here to be refined? Is this some kind of Mormon doctrine we're looking at here? You know, the Mormons, I don't know if they still do or not. I know they've kind of put kind of cozied up with Protestants and others and made their theology look a little more like mainstream Protestantism. But if you go back to the founders, you go back to Joseph Smith, go back to Brigham Young, and look at what's in their documents, you will find that indeed, they think that, well, they think that you pre-existed. All of us pre-existed. You know who we really are? Well, God erased our memories until such time that after this life, that we get them back again. But we were all children of God, along with the firstborn, who was Jesus, along with Lucifer. Hey, yeah, that's our brother. That's one of Christ's brothers. We're all brothers and sisters. We're all children of God. We were born in heaven. And in order to enhance and speed up this process of movement toward Godhood, so that we can become like the Father. You see, he had to start like us too. He went through the same thing. But now he's light years ahead of us. But where did he come from? Well, he had a father too. Where'd that one come? He had a father too. They all have to keep going through this process, you see. And so, now then, we're all sent down here to be refined. And then with the end of this life, that will take us several steps higher toward achieving Godhood. So maybe someday we'll get our own planets and we'll have our own people and help them become gods too. You know, that's the idea there. And so Jesus, the idea is Jesus was the firstborn. He went through this same process. But that's not what we're being told here. You know what it means when he says he was made perfect? He's talking about moral perfection. Well, would that mean that he had moral flaws? No, it doesn't. What it means very simply is that he completed the course set before him. That course included the necessity of his experiencing human existence as we do, including suffering just as we do. He completed the course. He was not refined spiritually. He was not made better morally or any such thing as that. But instead, he endured suffering, and it goes on to tell us why. Let's read our way down to it, or let's just skip down to it. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children, speaking of you and me, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, meaning Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Do you see what's going on here? Why he's emphasizing man or humanity. Why he had to put on humanity. This is really a new Adam Christology he's talking about here. The Word, the pre-existent Logos, he who is with the Father, came down, descended, came down, became a human being, became the new Adam. Why? Well, what happened to the first Adam? Did he succeed with smashing success? No, just the smashing part, nothing else. No, he blew it big time, didn't he? He sinned. And so we are connected with the first Adam, aren't we? But now this new Adam comes, this new humanity comes. What does he do when he's confronted with the same serpent that confronted the original Adam? He passes, doesn't he? He does not submit. He does not at all cave in. Does not yield to Satan in any sense. And what the result then? What is the result of that? He takes back dominion that belonged to man to begin with. He takes back dominion. The new humanity, Jesus Christ, has taken dominion. And of course, that's part of what he means when he says, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He defeated the devil. He took back the dominion that the devil took away from man by causing man to submit to begin with. So, you know, this thing about a lot of so many people, we've talked about this before, but there are so many, there are different theories of the atonement. How is it? How does Christ's self-sacrifice affect us? How does that benefit us? As you have all these different theories that are out there going back to ancient times. But sometimes, some of, and all of them have elements of truth in them. But sometimes, if you look at some of them and begin to think about them, you can see how very easily a person could run off in the wrong direction with them. For example, you could conclude that Christ came here to save us from God. Some sound awfully strange about that. He came here to save us from God the Father. So that means God so despised the world, is so angry with the world, that He killed His only begotten Son so that we might get to have a chance. He said, okay, you're off the hook for now. Is that it? There's something terribly wrong with that, isn't there? No, it says God so loved the world that He sent, He gave His Son, that whosoever believes on Him might not perish but might have eternal life. That's very different. I don't see the Son coming to rescue us from the Father. What we see here is He came and rescued us from the one who has the power of death, which is the devil. He saves us from death, the fear of death, from death itself, and from the one who had the power of death to begin with by leading man into temptation, thus bringing about death. He has the power. What He did is reverse that as the new Adam. So now then, if you are joined to Him, if you are connected with Him as the new creation, your connection with Him rather than the original Adam puts you in that new category, doesn't it? Dominion has been restored. Now, we don't see the fullness of it yet, of course. We have some of the benefits. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. We have all of that. But we don't have the fullness of it. That's something that will come in the future. That's something that will come in the future. When this mortal puts on immortality. When this temporary life with all of its pains, all the suffering we have to endure, when that comes to an end, when every tear is dried, and we receive the fullness of the kingdom of and family of God. And that's what this is about right here. You know, we stop short in some of the atonement theories and leave the impression sometimes that Jesus came to rescue us from God the Father. No, it was God the Father who sent Jesus. It was God the Father who was uniquely in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. So let's continue on here in verse 15. And this is part of the benefits. This is why He came. First of all, again, He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And that's what He did. He defeated the devil. And in His resurrection, He defeated death. He says, and released those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, we know that we're going to die unless Christ comes first. But we don't live in fear of it anymore, do we? We're not in bondage to it because we know that doesn't end it. We know that Christ will return and that we know we will have immortality. We know that, in fact, it abides in us as long as we're in Christ. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's who He came for. Came for the human beings, not angels. Therefore, in all things, get this now, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren. And why? That He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. There it is. That He might be made a faithful and merciful high priest. What do you think of when you think of a high priest? If you're thinking about the Old Covenant, if you're thinking about the time of Moses, what do you think about the high priest? Who was the high priest then? It was Aaron, wasn't it? Aaron was the high priest. And who was it that was a mediator between the people and God? Aaron, the high priest. And how did he go about doing this? Every year, once a year, I mean, there are other functions of the priesthood, sacrifices daily, in fact, and throughout the year. But every year, once a year, one day of the year, he went into a special compartment in a thing called the tabernacle. Later it became permanently established as the temple. But in the wilderness, it was the tabernacle. And what was the tabernacle? First of all, you had an outer court. Then you had these inner tabernacles or tents. There's actually two compartments separated by a curtain. And in the first compartment, the holy place, you had certain items in there, and the priest would go in and minister there. But behind the veil, behind the other curtain, who was in there? I say, well, you know, what was in there? Well, the mercy seat covering the Ark of the Covenant that had the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and so forth, the manna and all of that. We'll read about it here in just a few moments. But that's where, and what else was in there? I should say, who else was in there? This is the dwelling place of God. Figuratively, we understand God can't be contained in a box or in a tent. Nevertheless, the special presence was there. And the high priest alone went into that most holy place once a year with blood, and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Now, why did he do that? Did he go in there and say, well, the punishment has been meted out, here's the blood? And did God say, good, somebody had to die? No. It's called the mercy seat, by the way. Why is it called mercy seat? Because this is where mercy is found. And the blood of the mercy seat is for the cleansing. The blood is for cleansing of the people, not for punishing sin. See, we got it. We get a hold of the wrong end of that. I'm not saying sin is not punishable. It shouldn't be. No, no. Don't misunderstand me here. But what I'm saying is sometimes we get a hold of the wrong end of this thing, and we don't realize that it is God who is. We're not appeasing him like the pagans, you know, the Aztecs and the Incas. We know now, studies have shown that they really did offer human sacrifices. There are other places around the world where this kind of thing has gone on. Went on in Israel. Human sacrifices. Can you imagine that? And the idea there is that you need to offer something of great value to yourself, something you consider valuable, to the gods in order to appease them. What does that mean? Some of them actually believed that if you want to keep the sun coming up in the morning, you got to give some good sacrifices, or they'll get mad at you, they'll get angry, and the sun will stop rising. So the better the sacrifice, the better off you are. Not the people being offered as sacrifices. No, they're not so well off, but the nation is better off, and that's the idea. You know, maybe some of the gods can be appeased by, you know, a little old chicken. You know, strangle it, cut his head off or whatever, dump his blood out there. And maybe that'll, you know, some of the young gods might be pleased with that. But it takes more than that to get the really big guys appeased and satisfied. But, you know, that's some people can see that, and especially they don't take Scripture seriously, and they assume that that's exactly what Yahweh, the God of Israel, was doing, seeking to be appeased. But you know what? Sometimes the people did offer sacrifices thinking they could appease him. And what does he say every time? We're not going to go to the Scriptures there, but there are many times in Scripture he said, do you think that's what I want? Do you think I want your burnt offerings? I don't want that. What I want is your loyalty, your obedience, your humility. And I want it to be expressed not only in your relationship with me, I want to see it extended in your community, where you're helping the widow, the orphan. You're not turning your back on your neighbor. That's what I want. You see, that's what the fasting is really all about. It's to bring out that aspect of our, you know, to bring about the confession, so that we admit the self-reflection, so that we admit our shortcomings, our faults, our flaws, so we can turn from it. That's what it's all about. But in any case, that's what sacrifice is really about. It's not about appeasement of God, because those sacrifices offered to God in the Old Testament were described as a sweet smelling aroma rising. You know, I'm sure you've been in a neighborhood. If you have neighbors, when they're cooking some good old succulent steaks out on the grill, you know, oh my, so wonder what the neighbors are doing. You know, you wonder if they'd like me to come over. You know, you understand the idea of a sweet smelling aroma. They got those ribeyes on the grill out there, and you really wish they'd invite you over. But no, God describes it like this, but He's not really talking about, you know, the smoke that's rafting up from those burnt offerings. That's not really what He is referring to. When it is a sweet smelling aroma, what He's talking about is He loves the spirit that He sees behind it in the offerers when they're truly worshipful, when they're truly humble, when they have that spirit, that frame of mind that He wants to see in them, that would always be obedient to Him, always loyal to Him, always in communion with Him. So that's what He wants to see. That's what always He wanted to see. He never could be appeased by killing animals. So look at all the blood we've given you now. Look at all the fat we've sent up to you. Man, you've gotten the best choice, the choice parts of the best of the flocks. He said, why don't you keep it? Why don't you keep it? If you can't understand what this is really about, you just keep it to yourselves. Forget about it. And the same would go for fasting. If it doesn't have that frame of mind that He's looking for, then it's worthless. So this is what Jesus came to do, to become our high priest. And it says, in things pertaining to God, to make, now notice this word here, it's really not the best translation, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, reading from verse 17 if you lost your place there. You know, sometimes this same word that's translated propitiation here is translated expiation. That's the better word, I would say. You see, the blood brings about, that is to say, that represents His self-sacrifice. It represents the life He offered. And the result is not propitiation, that is not appeasement. Well, I'm appeased now, I got my pound of flesh. No, that's not it. That's not it. Again, that's the wrong approach to the whole thing. But it brings about expiation. Because you see the same word here? It's translated make propitiation here. That's very closely related to, if you look at chapter 9 for just a moment, we'll make our way over there before this is over. In verse 5 it says, and above it, there were talking about the earthly sanctuary, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. You see the expression, the word mercy seat there? You know what that word is? Was almost the same. It's related to the word translated make propitiation back over here. Mercy seed. We're talking about mercy. Mercy that brings about expiation, not propitiation or appeasement through offering the right sacrifices. And this is something God Himself initiates. It's not just because Aaron got it right this time. The high priest got it right. No. But the point here is that Christ comes into the most holy place, the one made not with hands, but the one in heaven, of which the earthly tabernacle was just a shadow, a figure. And He comes into the most holy place having offered the once for all best sacrifice, not to appease God, but because God sent Him to do that. And His sacrifice, you know, some people wonder about this. How in the world could His sacrifice be pleasing to God? When you look at what He went through, you look at His last hours on this earth, the suffering He endured, the testing He endured throughout His ministry, but the suffering in the last hours, and finally His death on the cross. How in the world could that please God? There again, some people get a hold of the wrong end of this, and they think in terms of appeasing God, because justice has been served. You know, He's now then somebody, in other words, all these sins that are down there have to be punished. Somebody has got to die. Somebody's got to die for it. God has got to have His pound of flesh, or He's not forgiving anybody. That's the wrong approach to it. That's not the way you think about it. Not saying that there's no, the penal substitution idea has no elements of truth in it. It does. But that's not the way to think about it. You think in different terms altogether. You see, when he was on this earth toward the end of his life, in the hours of his most intense suffering, he prayed for his disciples. He prayed for his future disciples. And there's a good reason. There's good reason that people refer to that as his high priestly prayer. Because he was, even at that point, acting as high priest. High priest. And he was coming before God with a perfect sacrifice. You know what that was? He was offering himself after having been faithful for a lifetime. His faithfulness. He exhibited that very approach to God that God wants to see in us. And so what was pleasing to God was his absolute faithfulness, even unto death, even to death. And do you think that's not a sacrifice pleasing to God? It is. Do you think God will hear the prayers of one who dies in that way? Yes, he will. So his high priestly prayer the night of his betrayal was heard on high. He prayed for his disciples. God answered. He prayed for us, those who would believe through the word of the disciples. And let's believe he answered. Let's believe he answers, and that we have that blessing he wanted to bestow upon us. Because he is our high priest. He's the high priest. You know, more than anything else, all the prophetic scenarios we could create in looking at this day, that's the most important thing right there. Christ is our high priest. He serves in the most holy place in the heavenlies. And he makes intercession for us. Not only does he give us the certainty that as the new Adam, he has defeated the devil, he has defeated death, and therefore taken away the fear of death from us and anything the devil could do to us. Oh, the devil can do all kinds of things, but we know that the one who is in us is far more powerful than the one who is in the world. But he has defeated the devil, having made an open display, having ascended on high now. And not only that, but now he gives us the help we need when we're being tested. He goes on to say, let's skip on down. There's a lot of material we're not going to cover, but we can move across some of this. And let's see in chapter... Let's skip on over to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Here he's talking about the need for new priesthood, how the Aaronic priesthood, the original priesthood, was insufficient. And by the way, something about that. Those Old Testament sacrifices themselves are instructive. If you go back sometime and read the descriptions of the sin offering, you will see that the sin offering was for sins that were committed in ignorance at the time. In other words, those uh-oh sins that you didn't realize at the time, so you look back and say, oh, I didn't realize I did that. These are not things punishable by death. Not what we're talking about here. In other words, you can't say, well, you know, this afternoon I killed my neighbor, murdered him, yeah, took a Kaiser blade to him. No, you can't do that and say, well, I'm going on down to the tabernacle now and offer a sin offering, get forgiveness. No, you'll go down there, you'll go before the judges somewhere. You go before the judges, and they're going to give you what you gave your neighbor, probably with the same Kaiser blade. But that's what will happen to you. You cannot have forgiveness from such sins as that. Murder? No, you can't. So the sin offerings were for those things committed they didn't involve the death penalty to begin with. So a lot of people, when they look at that, they say, well, it says the offerer laid his hand on the head of the animal being offered, and the animal's killed. And our Adventist friends have this scenario they've worked out to make it match their ideas about the heavenly sanctuary and what goes on there, how they tie that in with their 1844 investigative judgment doctrine. And I say, I like a lot of Adventists. Some good friends are Adventists. There's some wonderful scholars in the Adventist church. But that idea there is just full of holes. It doesn't work. But the idea that they came up with some time ago was that when those sin offerings are offered, then that's as a punishment for the sins. The animal absorbs the punishment due to the offerer, and the blood is there in the tabernacle area, and it's those sins collect up in the holy place over time. And they got it all dirty, full of sins, throughout the year. And then the high priest goes in once a year. He offers a different kind of sin offering, go in and clean the place up from all those sins that have been collected in there. And they tie this in with what Christ does in the heavenly tabernacle. And that, no, he doesn't do that. That's not what happens. If you go back and read those offerings, that's not about punishment. Not about punishment for sin. It's about cleansing from sin. It doesn't say anything about this sin that was committed out of ignorance at the time. Is now the punishment for it is now transferred to the animal, and the animal is put to death for it. Now, why would the animal be put to death for something that the guy shouldn't have been put to death for? No, those are not punishable by death. No, that's not what that's all about. There's nothing there about transferring of sin. The only transfer you see on the Day of Atonement is when Aaron the high priest lays his hands on the head of the live goat and pronounces all the sins of Israel. And that's for the purpose of seeing this visual, powerful visual effect of that goat being led away out of sight. And the promise from God, I will remove your sins from you as far as heaven is from earth, east is from west. And so that's a powerful visual display there. And that's ultimately the aim of what Christ accomplishes. But in any case, just mentioned that about the sin offering. Some type of people, again, they read so much punishment into it, when really it's about God cleansing people. He wants to cleanse people. He loved us so much, He sent His Son into this world to clean us up, to make us right, to bring us into His family, into His kingdom. So continuing on here, let's look at, very briefly, I don't think anybody wants to rush out to lunch. Okay. If you're hungry, you just have to be. let's just feed on this for now. But in chapter 9, it talks about the earthly sanctuary. Let's look at it. A few verses here. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's the first compartment. Okay, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, this is the place where God's special presence was, which had, now notice this, some people will call attention to this, he's got this wrong. He seems to, if you just look at the way it's worded here, say, which had the golden censer of the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, meaning the Ten Commandments. Now, they say is wrong about this is that golden censer was not in the inner compartment. It was not in the most holy place. It was in the other area. But if you look at the translation here, it says, which had the golden censer. What this means is had connected with it, had associated with it, the golden censer. It was outside the curtain, but it was close to it. This is where the incense was burning. What happened to that incense when it, what happened to it? The smoke of the incense. It filled that room, that compartment, but guess where else it seeped through the curtain as well. And on the Day of Atonement, Aaron went through that curtain with the censer. He brought, in other words, the prayers of the saints, as it were, into the most holy place. So this was connected. The writer here is not saying it was on the inside. It was outside the curtain, but it's in association with the most holy place, and a very important association. So he didn't get it wrong after all. Now, it's not his intent here to talk about the court. It's not in here at all. He's not talking about that. He's just talking about the tabernacle itself, God's dwelling, the two compartments. It says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. There that is again, the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So we know what happened there. Aaron went in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. He sprinkled the blood of the sin offering. It was for the cleansing of the people. It was because of their sin. You see, the tabernacle was set up in the midst of this people who were camped all around it. And to remind them from year to year of their sinfulness, which then they were, and to remind them of that, though, this cleansing ritual took place. Just let them know, say, look, this has to be done because you are a sinful people. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. That's that compartment next to, you know, the first part, not the Holy of Holies. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Again, this is not willful, deliberate sins. These are not. This is not things such as murder or things that call for the death sentence. The Holy Spirit indicating this. Now, this tells you. This will tell us right here that the arrangement of the tabernacle even symbolized its own weakness. It symbolized its own weakness. So the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, the way into God's presence, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle, this was that outer portion where the priest ministered daily, while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, that first tabernacle stands as a symbol of the fact that you can't get through. You know, the priest could go in there, but that was like a barricade, preventing you from the going into being having access to the most holy place. Only the high priest went through that veil separating those two compartments. And he did it only once a year. It was symbolic of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So you could make yourself, one could use these rituals that were provided, made oneself fit, as it were, fit for service at the tabernacle, or fit to bring offerings before God. In other words, no longer in an unclean state, ritually speaking. But they could not cleanse you to the uttermost, could not remove sin permanently, could not bring about the reconciliation that God wanted to have with his people. But Christ came, verse 11, as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. Once for all. In other words, he went in, and he doesn't have to go back year after year with a new sacrifice. Once for all. Once for all. Having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, in other words, making you fit for service, that sense, ritually and ritually clean. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more value is that sacrifice? He who proved himself absolutely faithful, even unto death, in spite of all the sufferings, and so therefore came before God with that kind of sacrifice. And who was he? The Word made flesh. The Word having assumed humanity. So you know, God is the one taking, he's the one doing this. It's not that we have found a way to approach God. No, God takes the initiative and approaches us. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now let's move over. There's so much in chapter 10, but let's skip across a lot of this. Very good information here, very important information, but let's go on over to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, now this is the end of the matter, having boldness to enter the holiest, meaning the most holy place, we're talking of spiritually speaking, doesn't mean, you know, some people take the tabernacle language, talking about there's a heavenly sanctuary, Christ entered into it, meaning in heaven, into the presence of God, and then they assume that it's there's a tabernacle up there that exactly matches the one that was on earth, and it's all happening up there. Now, there's in the scripture here, you see there's an interplay between heaven and earth. Remember, we're told elsewhere that we are seated in the heavenlies, in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So the interplay is between heaven and earth. It's not a matter of a tabernacle being out there someplace, and we're far from it. You understand the meaning here, don't you? And that's why he can say in this verse here, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, meaning the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That's the language of worship. That's the same language used in the Old Testament of drawing near to the holy place of the tabernacle to offer sacrifice. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, even though this was given in a particular historical context, when certain Jewish believers were being challenged by their families, by their Jewish friends and neighbors, and when there was quite a separation between church and synagogue at this point, even though this is what is in view here, and perhaps some were being urged and even pressured to renounce their faith, return to the unbelieving synagogues, and publicly renounce Christ. What he's saying here says, look, the more you see the day approaching, the more you see bad times coming your way, and that's what was happening right here, you need to encourage one another so that you don't fall away like that. So that you don't move away. Look at the sacrifice that was offered. Look at what is made available to you. You have access to the most holy place. You can go before God now in a way nobody else could before. In a new way, a living way, through the veil, which is his flesh. Because it was torn for us, that we might enter into that most holy place. You know, that's what it means when it says, let us go boldly before the throne of God in time of need. That's because now we can. We can. The new humanity has already entered into the most holy place. And if we're connected with him, then we're there as well in spirit. We're seated in the heavenlies. So this is, in my mind, the most important, the most critical message that's in the Day of Atonement. The fact that we have a high priest who's ascended into the heavens, a high priest who can sympathize with us because he experienced human life just as you and I have experienced it, including the suffering, including the testing, and yet he was without sin. And that's why he is our high priest. He didn't come here to be perfected. He didn't come here to be morally perfected. He didn't come here to go through some kind of process of spiritual rejuvenation or development or anything like that. He came here to save us. He came here to become our high priest so he could identify with us, so that he could present us before God as a holy and acceptable offering, as it were. So then, This, in my mind, is the most critical thing, the most critical aspect of the Day of Atonement, the fact that we do have a high priest. Not only has he shed his blood, not only has he gone into the most holy place with his blood once and for all, there's no need for a continual cleansing year after year after year. No need to continually call our past sins to mind. As long as we're faithful to him, then we're in Christ and we have no past sins to call to mind. He saves us to the uttermost. That's what we have. And because of that, we look forward to the time when he will return and we'll enter into that relationship with God in its fullest possible sense. When he comes back, when this mortal puts on immortality, when this corruptible puts on incorruption, and when we meet our high priest, our Savior, the very Son of God, the only begotten, who was sent into this world to save us, to help us, to redeem us. So let's look forward to that day when we will stand before him as a redeemed people.